I meant to get this done before church started, but I was busy. We are excited to be able to study the book of 1 Peter together, and it's good to have everybody with us on this Sunday night. Looks like a good attendance. And we, if you haven't been here through the summer, some on Wednesday nights, we do got to doing Michael and I together. That's Jam, Josh and Michael. This started when we were doing the quarantine and having to do it up at Duncan's. And so we've carried that over and want to still do it some on Sunday evenings because we enjoy it. Seemed like people got a little different experience of studying God's Word together, maybe got a few things that you might not normally get from a traditional sermon. And so we've done the book of Philippians. We did John for a little while, and now we're continuing to do that on Wednesday nights, just me teaching. And now we're going to be doing the book of 1 Peter. And appreciate Luke had a long reading there. I didn't intend for him to have to read all that.
Luke took care of me tonight. I was kind of dreading having to read those 9 verses, so I appreciate you, Luke. I owe him something.
I owe him a meal or something. But that's a long scripture for reading, but it's where we're going to be studying. So if you have your Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at, hopefully we'll make it through all 9 verses. Michael, how are you doing?
I'm great. I was laughing. You talked about we started this, I think, Philippians, and I think we signed on. I was going to do this for a couple of weeks with you, and then here we are. It ended up being the entire summer, and made it through several books, but I enjoy it too, and I'm good. Looking forward to our study.
Well, yeah, it did. It went much longer, but, you know, there's been a lot of good things that have come out of the quarantine that you wouldn't normally do if you didn't have that experience, and this has been one of them that we probably would have never done this,
right.
But it has worked out well, and so it gives us something we learn from it. I've always enjoyed doing team teaching.
I never have, but I have now. When the first time you asked me about it, I was terrified, but it's gone well. You do a really good job with outlines, and teens can mark that off the list of things to say tonight, but I've been able to enjoy it. So I was nervous those first couple of weeks, but it's been enjoyable for me too.
Well, we're going to begin in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a great book, I thought, because it deals with Christians living in a very immoral world, and how do we maintain our hope? How do we maintain our faith in the midst of a very sinful world? And as our culture, just as Joe Ben prayed about, our culture begins to experience all kinds of turbulence and strife and conflict, and the world seems to be going farther away from biblical principles. How do we maintain our faith? And so that's what Peter's dealing with. So I think it's an appropriate book. The author of the book is Peter, of course, the same Peter that we read about in the Gospels, wrote this later in his life. It's written probably in the early 60s, probably underneath the persecution of Nero. It does involve some persecution, and so probably that puts it toward the latter end of Peter's life. It's probably not after very in the late 60s, because Peter was put to death underneath this persecution, probably in somewhere between 64 to 68 A.D. So it's probably the early 60s is when it was written. The audience was considered to be exiles, that is, Christians who were living in foreign lands. Probably a mixture of Jewish and Gentile believers who he is writing to. And he uses that term. They are exiles in a sense, but some of these, this is their homeland. But he's using that term in a more spiritual sense as well, of they are foreigners spiritually living in a pagan world. And so that's the idea of who it's written to. The purpose of the book could kind of be found in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, the last reminder he gives them when he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. This is the way we are to live as Christians, is the idea. Stand firm in it. So the purpose of the book is to tell us what Christianity is about and encourage us to stand strong. And that's what we need today, isn't it, Michael?
Right. Yeah, it definitely is. What a great way to end, you know, to end the book, to stand firm in it. You know, it's a short sentence, very brief, very direct, but what a challenge.
Yes. And so, let's dive into the first 9 verses. We're going to think about the term hope. And I think all nine of these verses, after the introduction, kind of center around that theme. And so we try to pick out a general theme, make that applicable. And so the theme that he's talking about here, it seems, is a living hope. Michael, why don't you read the first three verses?
1 Peter 1, verse 1 through 3, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
All right, so here we have that term, living hope. Now, I have this lesson broken down into the basis of our hope. What is the foundation of our hope? What should be the focus of our hope? And then finally, what is the significance? Why does that matter? So what's the foundation? What is the focus? Where do we focus our hope? And then why does that matter? And I think Peter's going to answer these things here. So the basis of our hope, in other words, the reason we can have hope is because of God's grace, because of His marvelous grace. So first question I have here, letter A, is who has given us hope? Who has given us hope here, Michael?
I put God the Father through Christ's blood. So God has given us that hope through the life of Christ and through His crucifixion and His resurrection from the dead.
God the Father through Jesus Christ.
Right.
But you left out one other one.
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. This is one of the only verses in the Bible where you have the Trinity mentioned. If you want to prove the Trinity, there's some people that don't believe in the Trinity,
right.
And you want to know one basic good scripture to go to, 1 Peter 1, verse 2 is your best verse.
Right.
Because you have the Trinity mentioned here in all three aspects and what they do. And notice you have them each emphasized with a particular role that they played in our salvation. God the Father in His plan, His foreknowledge, His devising the plan, if you will, and His knowing ahead of time how to do that. The Spirit in our sanctification, that is making us holy and refining us in this life. And then, of course, Jesus Christ and His blood. And so you have the Trinity. Michael, this is not on the sheet, but I just thought we would just take a couple minutes, and since you're here.
And I love pop quizzes.
And just ask you to explain the Trinity.
Tonight?
Yeah, just take a couple minutes and explain the Trinity.
I think that we're supposed to be on a time limit tonight, Josh, and so I don't know if that's going to be the best use of our time.
Yeah, the Trinity is a difficult concept, isn't it?
It is. You know, even that first question, you know, the answer to God the Father through Christ's blood. And then letter B there, you asked, what do we learn about the Trinity here in verse 2? And for part B, I broke all those down. I had said God, I'd said the Spirit, and I'd said Christ. But, you know, I think a lot of times we leave out the Spirit. It seems like the Spirit gets less of a significance. It seems like it's less talked about. It's less understood. And then especially when you try to put all three of those in together and, I mean, I've heard some good examples before. Think of it like candy corn. I heard one person use that analogy, and the three different, it's three in one, and some different ways along those lines. But I don't know why we do that. I don't know why we do that as Christians, but I think sometimes we do.
Yeah. We should not leave out any part of it. It's three in one. All three are divine. All three are God. And they're one in essence and one in purpose. But yet they have different roles. And this scripture does bring out the different roles that each plays. And we can think about, I do think it's helpful to think about the Trinity in terms of the different dispensations.
Right.
And each of them takes a more active role in each dispensation. God the Father in the Old Testament more, Christ the Son in coming and dying, and then the Spirit in the New Testament age. And so you have that distinction, and you have that brought out here. So Peter mentions all three of these, and God has given us this living hope. So you have verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice how he just kind of heaps on the emphasis upon our hope is brought by God. We can't do this on our own. With you know, Ephesians 2:12, we are without hope without God. And so we have no hope if we don't have God. So all of the basis of our hope is God's grace. And so we are ultimately depending upon the grace of God for our hope. And that's why we can't do it on our own merit. We can't take hope on what all we've done in a legalistic understanding. But our hope comes back to, I'm not good enough on my own, but I have the grace of God. And he illustrates what this grace is by talking about the blood of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the great mercy of God the Father. And so the grace of God. Anything else on that, Michael, before we go to see?
No, I think that's good.
Where should our hope come from? What are some false hopes that are out there? So what are some false hopes that are out there?
Well, I put the world. I mean, I know it's pretty broad, but you know, you were just talking about how that we're not good enough on our own. We're not sufficient for ourselves. But the world kind of teaches you opposite of that, right? I mean, everything that you see in the world is that you need to be able to provide for yourself. You need to be able to take care of yourself. You need to be able to sustain yourself. And then everything that you see going through life is wanting to try to appeal to you as an individual. And appeal to you as like, you need this, you want this, and your hope should be put in all these different things. But they're all things that are perishable. And so, you know, if we step back and really think, we can see the falsity with that. And that's the difference, that's the significance in our having our hope in the resurrection of Christ. Something that can't be taken away, something that's eternal.
The world puts a lot of hope, it seems, you're talking about, in an individual idea. Mm-hmm. And I think that could really probably be described as an empty hope. When you think about people, secular people out there, that don't have the hope of Christ, when they come to the big times in life, the times of tragedy, times of mourning, the times of sorrow, the times of loss of life, what do they have? Right. There's such a sorrow, there's such an emptiness, a vanity there. You know, one of the most popular songs in a survey I saw done a few years ago, so it might have changed now, was Frank Sinatra's My Way at funerals. And you think about it, that if you come to the end of your life and that's all you got is Frank Sinatra's My Way, that ain't a lot of hope.
No.
You know? And I think that's where a lot of people live. And our hope is not in a list of accomplishments that you pass out at your funeral. Look at all that he did. And our hope's not in, well, he was a unique individual, we play My Way, but our hope is in the grace of God,
right,
the mercy of God, and the triumph of God. And so,
Josh, it's one of the scary things about a lot of religions today that I feel like are kind of teaching this thought of all you got to do is do good. All you got to do is be a good person. All you got to do is be kind to others. And you should do all those things. But that's not the essence of our hope. It's not just in the things that are going to pass away when this life is over. Your relationships with others, on the earthly sense, are going to end when you pass away. Our hope had better be founded in something that's eternal, and that's the only source of that.
Well, and we talk about secular, but real quickly, a lot of religions have false hope. A lot of other faiths, you can talk about a lot of false hope that's offered in religion out there too. So 1 Peter 1:13 and 20 through 21, he's going to talk further about this idea, about having a hope. And look at verse 21. Just at the end of that verse, he says that your faith and your hope are in God. Our faith and our hope are to be in God. So what does it mean to be born again? I think the last lesson we did it on Wednesday night together, we studied John 3, 1 through 5, and so we won't go over all that, but to be born again here, it refers back to Jesus' teaching in John 3, where he says we must be born again of water and spirit. And so this is another passage where you have this being born again of Jesus, born from above, being made anew. And notice you have this connected back in verse 2 with sanctification of the Spirit. So we're born anew from the Spirit. We're born again. And I think Peter clearly has in mind here our conversion at baptism.
Right.
And that we're born again at our baptism, and we become a Christian then. And then we're born again to a living hope. And so you can see those references on there as well. Down in verses 22 and 23, he talks about how we're born again as well when he says, we purified our soul by your obedience to the truth Michael, am I still? Did you have all these verses of scripture?
You go right ahead, Josh. You're doing great.
All right. You worked so hard printing out scripture.
I hit Alt P and it prints. That's all I have.
Why don't you read that, though, for emphasis?
Sure.
22 and 23.
Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God.
So we're born again by the Word of God. We're born again through Christ at baptism, by verse 22, by obedience to the truth. So how could Peter truly understand the importance of God's grace in supplying us this hope? So how could Peter understand God's grace?
I think Peter had seen it himself firsthand.
Like, you know, how do you know that steak's good? Because I've been eating that steak.
Yeah.
You know, I've participated in it. I like it. It's good. Well, Peter had, maybe more than anybody else in the Gospels, had experienced the living hope. He had denied Christ. He had been there when they crucified him. He had done it with cursing and swearing. He failed many times. Even Christ would look at him and say, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He had failed. So he knew the grace of God. And so Peter's talking about a living hope that he had experienced in his own life. Anything else on point number one there, Michael?
Talking about Peter, you go on back even to like John 6:66 through 69, where they all started to turn away from the Lord because his teachings got a little bit tough. And I think it was Peter that said, "Well, who else are we going to go to? You've got the words of eternal life." So even from early in his ministry, Peter recognized that. But a lot of times he seemed to stumble and forget that. But you know, I think that that's what makes it so powerful, him talking about hope, is because he obviously knew it from both sides, and he understood it as someone who didn't always put it into practice in their life.
Yes. All right, so the basis of our hope is God's grace. The focus of our hope, I put as heaven, verses 4 and 5. Let's read those, Michael. Go ahead.
To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
All right, so he's talking about our heavenly inheritance. So what's an inheritance? When you think about that, biblically, what was an inheritance and what's an inheritance now? Did you got any thoughts on that?
It's something that's passed on to you, right? Something that you're able to inherit, not to use the word in the definition, but something that you're able to receive.
You know, in the Old Testament, you think about that inheritance. It figures into the early patriarch stories with Jacob and Esau, and then it will figure into Joseph and the land being passed on and things like that with Jacob. And so you got this inheritance, Abraham and the land, and all this kind of idea, biblically speaking, of an inheritance. And then now we kind of still have the same principle that when your parents die, someone, maybe an uncle or someone like that, they may leave you a little bit of inheritance. It might be a piece of furniture, or it could be a substantial sum of money, or it could be some land, or it could be a house, whatever it may be. But they leave that to you in an inheritance. Well, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this inheritance that we have in Christ. So Peter cannot describe this in positive terms because positive terms would not do it justice. In other words, he has to go to the negative to describe the great nature of it. So he says it is imperishable, that is, it is not possible to perish. It is undefiled, it is not defiled at all, and it will never fade away. Now all of these are in contrast to that physical inheritance that you and I hope we get one day from someone on earth, right?
Right.
This is in contrast to the perishable things of this life, to the defiled things of this life, and to the things that grow old and fade away. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 6, doesn't it? 19 through 21. Did you print that off?
I think I did.
All right, let's read that. Matthew 6, 19 through 21, where our Lord says,
"Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also."
So it's like Peter's echoing this passage. And he's saying, the Lord told you to put your treasure in heaven. I'm going to tell you that you're going to inherit that treasure one day. See that thought? He's like tapping into the Jesus' thought. And he's saying, the Lord told you to lay your treasure up. And I want you to know, because just like Jesus used where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, three physical things that happen to our treasure, Peter uses three physical things as well to talk about to our treasure. And so he says, this is such a great inheritance because it is not earthly and physical in nature, but it's spiritual. And so notice this inheritance then is kept, and it is kept under guard by the power of God. This is the idea that it is guarded like soldiers protecting a treasure. And it is reserved or kept, like if you make a reservation at a hotel for Friday night, when you get there, you expect to have that hotel room because you have reserved it. It has been kept for you. That's the idea. So this inheritance is reserved for you, it's kept for you, and it is guarded by the power of God. That's powerful, isn't it?
It is.
So what can we do to think about our inheritance more?
Well, go back just a bit to the one before that, talking about it being guarded. One of the things that I love from that is the thought that no one can take that inheritance away.
That's
not
good.
Not to be mistaken with, you know, once saved, always saved, or that we can't fall away from grace. I'm certainly not saying that. What I mean is that as long as we maintain our responsibility, as long as we're obedient, as long as we're reconciled with the Lord, God's not going to change His mind and say, no, we're pulling that. The Lord's never going to leave us. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. So we can do things that separate us from the Lord, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We can separate ourselves from the Lord, but the Lord's never going to separate away from us. Just like the inheritance you might receive from family, you can lose that. That can be taken away from you. There's no one there guarding that. You've got to be respectful and do the things the right way and so on and so forth. But this inheritance that's in heaven, it's there being guarded for us. We don't have to worry about the Lord pulling away or turning away. So, all that to come back to what you just asked, how can we think about that inheritance more? Look at our world around us. I mean, things are always changing. They're always in decay. Things are, it's one of the laws of, I think, thermodynamics or something. Everything always gets worse. It breaks down. Brad or somebody had to explain that better. But everything's always getting worse. Things don't go from chaotic to order by themselves. So as everything around us is getting, you know, more and more chaotic, more and more out of order, worse and worse, we can take safety, security in thinking about that inheritance in heaven where there's not a quarantine, where there's not a virus, where there's not people that are angry for at you or coming at you to harm you. We can think about all the troubles of the world and be reconciled to the fact that our inheritance is going to be free from all of that.
Very good, Michael. So, I think that one of the things that makes it hard for us to think about our spiritual inheritance is all the blessings we have here on this earth. And all, you know, when you read about people that are going through really hard times, whether it be in a prisoner of war camp or those Christians in foreign places now like China or other Middle Eastern nations where they're suffering a lot and they're underneath kind of keeping it in quiet and private, their faith, and maybe even suffering persecution. I think they focus on their inheritance probably more than we do living here because of the blessings we have. We can get focused on these things that are perishable, these things that are defiled, and these things that do fade because they have our attention immediately. I remember growing up, there was... when I was in high school, there was two brothers. I think they were brothers. Yeah, they're, and they had their father was killed in a airplane crash, and tragic situation. But he had a lot of money, and he left them with a large inheritance. And I remember them being the first ones in all of this area to have a back phone, and they would like to ride around, you know, talking on that back phone because it was the first one anybody had it. And they had new trucks. They had the nicest of everything. And everybody, you know, people talked about, they're just going right through that inheritance, just blowing through that inheritance. And that was about 25 years ago. And I don't know, but I would say there's probably not a lot left of that inheritance now. And I think that's how a lot of people are. Some people that do have a lot of physical inheritance, they look forward to it, and when they get it, they have it, and they just start blowing through it. And spiritually speaking, we need to realize once we get it, we've got to hang on to it. We can't blow through it. And I think that's what sometimes Christians do. They just kind of lose it. They just let it blow through. And we've got to hold on to it because it's reserved in heaven for us. We've got to hold on to it tightly. All right. The last one is the significance of our hope. So we've talked about focus of our hope is heaven and keeping our focus on that inheritance. And then finally, the significance of our hope. And he gives three things here that hope should do for us now. It's what Peter calls a living hope, because it's not a dead hope, but it's active and living today. And these three things are joy, endurance, and love. So what does hope do for us now? Well, look at verse 6 and 8. Michael, why don't you go ahead and read? We haven't read 6 through 9, so let's read that.
Okay. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
So he talks about joy here in verse 6. In this you rejoice. You're rejoicing what? That you've gone through various trials. And then verse 8, he comes back to this idea, though you do not see him, yet you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You can't even express your joy. I meant to have the word how there. How should we have joy in the midst of trials? Instead, I made a statement that's not a question. But anyways, how should we have joy in the midst of trials, Michael?
Well, reflecting on passages such as these, reflecting on our hope, thinking about what's said in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we're supposed to count it joy when we fall into various trials. I think that's how, but it's one of those things I'm afraid in my own life. Sometimes it's, do as I say, not as I do. You know, I struggle with that sometimes, finding joy in trials.
Oh, I think we all do. So, you know, have we lacked joy in 2020?
Well, that's why I said what I just said, because I was thinking, oh, yeah, it's easy to find joy in trials. And then I got to your next question, I had to mark out what I'd written. maybe it's not that. We like to think that it's easy until we're in the situation, and then, you know, there hadn't been a whole lot of things that have been joyous about a lot of our current situations. And so I don't know that we do as good of a job sometimes of finding joy in trials as maybe we think we do.
Yeah, it's kind of become a public narrative almost to dump on 2020. You know, it's like, well, this is just a terrible year, and I get that. There's some things that people don't like about the year, but we can often have a very pessimistic and negative view about the year overall. And as Christians, I think we need to be careful of that,
of
realizing that, you know, we don't want to just fast forward the calendar and get to 2021 and say, all right, we're going to get another shot at this. God has given, you know, each day is a gift from the Lord, and each day is. It ought to be something that we take joy in, you know. And so today is the day of salvation. And there's a verse I'm trying to think of from Psalm that involves this same idea, but it's not coming to me now. But I think we need to, you know, have joy. And if you want to apply these verses here in the midst of trials, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. Well, let's just add in this you rejoice, that now for the year of 2020, it's necessary that you've been grieved by various trials. Maybe it's necessary that we've been grieved by various trials, but are we going to rejoice in that? And I think that, how do we have joy in that? Well, let's go back to our topic. We have joy in that because we have hope. We are not without hope. In the midst of our trials, we have hope. Now, the next one is endurance. Verse 7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what we have to persevere. We are tested through fire. And so we have to endure. What is God's purpose for allowing testing in this world? And how much would we focus on the inheritance if we didn't have trials? What do you think, Michael?
Might not be where you're wanting to go, but I think that our testing allows us to be purified and allows us to be strengthened. You know, if we don't think about the inheritance, or rather if we didn't have the trials, what would be the reward of heaven? You know, if life on earth was like heaven, where's the longing? Where's that feeling of being a sojourner in this world trying to get to heaven? We would be wanting to stay. We'd be more caught up in the world. So You know, I think that's kind of the third thing. I think the trial sometimes allows us to focus more on the reward at the end. Why are y'all doing that? Why are you living a Christian life? Why are you going to church? Why are you making sacrifices for the Lord? Because of my inheritance. Because of what awaits for me. If we can't see a benefit to that compared to what we have right now, then why are we doing all this? And so I think a lot of times trials allows that focus to be brought in a little more clearly.
It does. Trials help us stay focused and remind us of our focus. Good thoughts. So God, I think, allows testing too, because He's able to purify us here in verse 7, and He's able to refine us. And so that is able to give God glory and honor. If there wasn't another option, then God's not really getting glory, is He? If we're all robots and we have to serve God, then God's not really being honored. But by having the trials and the testing, then we're able to do what this world is really made to do, give God glory and give God honor. What is the outcome of our endurance? Verse 9, I love this verse. Obtaining the outcome of your faith. What's the end result? What's the finish line? The outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. In the end, our hope and our outcome is that we want our souls in heaven. The outcome of our faith. All right, the last one is love. So hope causes us to have joy. Hope causes us to endure. And by the way, y'all hear me talk about history stuff from time to time. But I have read and always found it interesting to talk to people that went through a lot of trials in the wars. And if you read any accounts of those who were in prison or those who were in any kind of desperate situation, the main thing they will say in all those different accounts is that the men who survived were the men who maintained what? Hope. Every time. And they will equate the loss of hope with death. If you give up hope, only a matter of days before you die. And hope was often the hardest thing to maintain, because you're struggling, you don't know when. But those who maintain hope often are the survived. Now, not always, you know, sometimes they still died, but generally, everyone that survived never gave up hope. The story of the shipwreck of the Indianapolis, when they went down after delivering the bomb that was going to be used on Tokyo, the atomic bomb, Indianapolis was torpedoed by a Japanese submarine, and the ship went down, and I think it was like 900 men or something were at sea, and they didn't have enough life rafts and all these things, and so many men were just huddled around with their life vest in the ocean, and they're going to stay out there for like 5 to 7 days, and oftentimes men would give up hope, and they would just swim away from the group to be eaten by sharks. They would take their life vest off and just go underwater and drown. They just couldn't take it anymore, and they would just give up hope. And as a Christian, what keeps you hanging on, what keeps you staying afloat so you don't just take off your life vest and sink, and you don't just swim off to the sharks, is hope. And if you give up hope, you've given up everything. And so I think that's so important. And the last thing is love. Do we have an emotional love for Jesus as a person, as a Savior? Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So, Michael, what do you think about emotional love for Jesus as a person, as a Savior? How do we get that since we've never seen Him?
Well, I think we get it from recognizing that He first loved us, seeing the love that He had from us. I forget the book, chapter, and verse that talks about it, but it says, you know, His invisible attributes were seen all around us. So we can see the things that Christ has done for us. I think we get that emotional love during the Lord's Supper. If we allow ourselves to reflect back on the sacrifice that He made on our behalf and the pain and the suffering that He endured for us, you know, again, to tie it all back together, thinking about the inheritance that's been laid up for us, the fact that He cared enough about us to do what He did for us to be able to have that inheritance, I think all those things kind of come together to help develop that love, to allow us to feel it more deeply.
So we learn about someone, the more we learn about them, the more we can fall in love with them in what they've done for us, and we appreciate, and we develop a relationship with Him. Spiritually speaking, we develop a relationship with Jesus over time. We grow in our connection with Him, and all that fosters this love that's an emotional love. And so hope gives us love. Well, Michael, we finished our 9 verses. I think it's time for the invitation. We've kept it in our time limit. Let me get a closing statement. You have anything you want to add to conclude us?
No.
The end, folks!
I didn't tonight, Josh. And I think it's a great lesson. The talk about hope, it's always something that, especially the history parts you bring in there. It's so true. When you lose your hope, then you don't have anything else left. And as Christians, if we don't remember what our hope is, I think we forget sometimes, church. Maybe it's just me. I think we forget sometimes. Why are we doing all this? Why are we going to church? Why? Well, because it's 6 o'clock on a Sunday night. And there for a while, it wasn't 6 o'clock on Sunday night. It was pandemic and quarantine, and there wasn't anything. What kept you close to God? And hopefully it was that thought of heaven, and that this isn't something that you do just because the clock on the wall says it's time to come and do it, but that it's something you long for, to be with your brothers and sisters in Christ, to help renew your strength, to help keep your focus on that hope. And I look forward to the rest of the study. What a good place to start.
All right, so the basis of our hope is God's grace. The focus is heaven. And what that does for us is it gives us joy and endurance and love. Thank you, Michael. And we're going to extend the invitation. If someone here wants to put Christ on in baptism, we would love to assist you in doing that or study more with you about that. If someone needs to rededicate their life and come back to the Lord and to maintain your hope, we don't want you to sink in this world that you can drown easily in. We want you to stay afloat and keep your faith. And so if we can assist you in that, please come as together we stand and sing.